This morning, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We'll also be referencing the verses at the end of the chapter in the message as well. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let us pray. My Father, it is a privilege and a joy to come before You in the worship of You with Your people. We thank You for bringing us together this morning to delight in You, to remember Your promise, to glory in who You are and what You have done. And we thank You that You have granted us this, the approach to You, not just to pray, but to worship, to have access to You, because of not things we've done, but because of what You have done for us. As we look upon this idea that we have been made right with You, not by things we have done, but by what You have done and how we're united to that. We ask, Father, that You would come to us and strengthen these truths in our hearts and our minds, that You'd reveal to us afresh these truths of Scripture. Help us to believe what Your Word says and to act upon it and to proclaim it. We ask You to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We ask that You'd rest upon this preacher so Your word would come forth from him. Would You chain him to Your word so that Your word would be declared with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This Sunday of our Reformation celebration 2017, as we mark the 500th anniversary of the publishing, and by publishing we mean the posting on the door, because that's how things were initially published, the publishing of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, we mark the 500th anniversary. On this, our fourth Sunday, we are remembering Sola Fide, which is faith alone. Now, these five solas that we have been remembering were not put out as a group or as a unit during the period of history, no, that we know as the Protestant Reformation, but rather they're a summation that came later on by various different Protestants and put together into a neat way of saying these were the five foundational elements of the Protestant Reformation. And they're a summary. They're a teaching tool, if you will. And as with teaching tools that are summaries, they don't always give the complete picture. I identify as a Calvinist, which means that I identify with this thing called TULIP, the five points of Calvinism. But TULIP by itself, just using the five words associated with TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, that's a teaching tool. By itself, they don't give a complete picture of what this salvation system, soteriological system, that's a big word for salvation system, of Calvinism does. And so it is with the five solas. Because when you hear sola fide, which means faith alone, we say, faith alone for what? Faith alone in whom? Well, for Martin Luther and for the Protestant reformers, faith alone had everything to do with this idea that we know as justification. That there is this thing that we receive as Christians called justification. And the only way that justification comes to us is by faith alone. It comes by faith, and the words of the apostle later on in this passage, which we'll reference, by faith apart from works. Martin Luther said of justification by faith alone, he said that Christianity stands or falls with this doctrine. And honestly, you could look at the 200 to 300 years before the Protestant Reformation and the abandonment in full scale of the basic historic gospel of Christianity, of justification by faith apart from works, and you can see that Christianity was really falling apart. As expressed in the Roman Catholic expression of that time period, there was lots of abuses, and it was a shell of what it once was. And for Martin Luther, Christianity stands or falls upon this doctrine of justification by faith alone because of the fact that it roots the Christian and roots Christianity not in the things we have done, but in that which God has done for us. And the Apostle Paul deals with this idea of justification and faith as it relates to our justification in this passage. In reality, there's two things that the apostle talks about here. He talks about faith and he talks about justification and how they are tied together. You see, today when we talk about faith alone in broad popular evangelicalism, we're not very specific about it. Sometimes faith is spoken of as in generic terms in some sort of a universal religious sense, such as the song by George Michael, "You Gotta Have Faith." Faith in what? Or it's spoken of in terms of some sort of a work that we do, whether it's spoken of in that way, those words, but oftentimes it's spoken of as something we do as a merit to receive God's salvation. Sometimes it is spoken of as the very right, that faith itself is the righteousness that God counts towards us, which is one way that people look at it. However, when we look at this passage, we see a delineation of what justification is and how we are united to this justification. In verse 21, the apostle opens up immediately by saying, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known." And this righteousness that has been made known is not something that is new. It is not something that was never known. It says the law and the prophets testify or witness to this righteousness. Now you said, "But Mark, you were talking about justification, but now you're talking about righteousness." Well, the word that is translated justification later on in the passage, being justified, is the same word. It's the same root word. It just happens to be the verb form of the word. And it happens to be passive. And it's very difficult to say being righteousized. That doesn't work in English. It's not a word. So justified is a way that it is translated. So when Paul speaks of this, when we say justification, it has something to do with righteousness. Now, Paul opens up this passage in verse 21 with the word "but." Now, this is not a very strong "but" in the passage, but it is a weaker version of the word. It is the word "de," which contrasts, but also says, and is a continuation of the thought. It is expanding upon the idea. So a righteousness from God has been made known that doesn't come from the law. Now, we need to understand what has come before. Luke Timothy Johnston argues that Romans 3:21 through the end of the chapter is fundamentally a restatement of his thesis from Romans chapter 1, and his thesis is verse 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." That's a restatement of that thesis. And between Romans 1, 16 and 17 and this verse, Paul has been expounding upon righteousness, or rather the lack of righteousness in people. He deals with both Jew and he deals with Gentile. He deals with the Jew who assumes that he has righteousness simply because of his association to the law. I am a Jew, I have the law. Therefore, I am in right standing with God. That was the basic idea. I have the law, and I give a at minimum, I give a cursory adherence to it. Then he speaks of the Gentile. That the Gentiles, while they don't have the law, have the law. They don't have the law in written form, but rather they have the law written upon the universe, written on the heart of man, a universal rule. And when he says law, what does he mean by law? Some people interpret this to mean just strictly the Mosaic law. Just the law as written in the book of Moses. However, we can see even before Moses, the people were held account to some sort of a moral standard. The law is basically God's righteous requirement in order to enter into his presence. And the Mosaic law was a combination of moral principles, civic principles, and ceremonial principles for a very specific time in history. Not all of that law is something that carries over throughout all of God's people of all of God's time. See, when God created humanity, when God created, he made a basic covenant with humanity in which he said, you are in relationship with me if you hold the standards that I give you. And of course, the one thing they were told, one thing you're not to do is to eat from this tree. But of course, presupposed is adherence to God's basic moral standards. All of that included. But you are not to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one thing that they were told not to do. Interpreters have referred to this as a covenant of works. And we fail miserably. We, in Adam, ate from that tree. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death entered into us. And we, ever since, have been separated and alienated from God, unable to do that which God requires. For the Jew, he says, you who say you have the law and that you keep, you know, the law, at least in a cursory sense, he says, but do you not do the very same things that you say that you accuse others of doing? Because in order to have the righteousness that God requires to enter into his presence according to the law, it means never ever failing to keep God's righteous requirement to enter into his presence in any one aspect ever. It is not a matter of scales in which, as Islam would say, and even some people identifying with Christianity would tend to say, even in Protestant circles, I would argue that this group called the New Perspective on Paul tends in this direction, that there's a scale, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're in. But you see, there's nothing that can undo the bad works, because that is, while it appears to be a finite sin, in light of infinite holiness, it is an infinite offense. We have a problem. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, he gives an overall closing argument on the sinfulness of mankind, using a collection of various different scriptures throughout the Old Testament to indict all of mankind. In Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, he deals with the nature of the old humanity, this old humanity that we're all a part of. See, the law requires absolute and complete adherence, with never a failure, with never any sort of failure to keep it. You know, the law was included in the Mosaic covenant. This law was included in the Mosaic covenant. It's clear that it was all entirely elucidated in every aspect of the Mosaic covenant. I don't know. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman with lust, you commit adultery in the bedroom of your heart, which means that the law was elucidated in that, but God had far more in mind when he gave the moral law. But in the moral law, it means that it's kept outwardly and inwardly. and is written upon our hearts. And Jesus told us the divine interpretation of the moral law that includes the outward and the inward. And to fail to keep it in any sense is to fail what God requires. It is to fail the test that God has given us to attain the righteousness that he requires. And so now the apostle says, a righteousness has been revealed that is apart from the law. This righteousness does not come by means of you and I keeping the law. It does indeed come by means of somebody keeping the law, but it does not come by means of you and I keeping the law. You see, for Martin Luther in his era, the expectation was, and this idea of justification was that of being righteous, was that righteousness was something that God gave you as an initial thing, but it was in cooperation with your faith and your good works, and your good works increased your faith, which increased your justification, which increased your good works, which increased your faith, which increased your justification, and all of it could be lost. It was still tied to doing various different good works. Now righteousness has been revealed that does not have its root in us accomplishing that which God requires. Indeed, it does require that it be merited. The question is who merits it? And that is what verses 22 and 23 answer for us. See, the first part of it is that there is a righteousness that has come to us, and this righteousness has been revealed, and this righteousness is not tied to our relationship to the law. It is not tied to our performance, because there is no way that you or I could keep that which God requires. And see, God has been pointing to this throughout his revelation. He began it with, after the fall in the garden, he promised that there would be one who would come who would undo this thing. He promised in Abraham that his descendant, his seed, would be a blessing to all nations. He demonstrated his deliverance of his people as types of that which is to come. For example, in the great story of David and Goliath, we oftentimes like to read ourselves as David in that story. But in reality, we're faithless Israel. Goliath would be that which holds us down, and the one who is our hero, David is a type of. And that which we see coming in the passage later. It says, this righteousness from God that has been revealed to us comes to us. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Now, when we see this righteousness comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, there's different ways that this text can actually be read. It comes to us through, we can look at it in terms of this is Christ is the object of the faith through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ is the subject of the faith, that it is the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the NET Bible tends to favor that. And Leon Morris says of this issue, he says, when it comes to the idea of the faith of Jesus Christ, he says that when we look at this and we make this hard distinction between it being the faith of Christ or faith in Christ, we may be trying to make a distinction that Paul did not intend to make. It's the way it reads word for word in the Greek text is the faith of Jesus Christ, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, another way of reading it. What Leon Morris points out, and I like making this case, and there's a good linguistic reason for doing so, the context allows for both to be understood this way. And Leon Morris argues, he says, maybe we should understand it as both, where he is saying it is through faith in Jesus Christ, but at the back of that is it is because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Meaning that this righteousness comes to us because Jesus Christ had the perfect faith, and that perfect faith resulted in perfect faithfulness. Meaning that this righteousness has nothing to do with what you and I do. We do not get this righteousness because we happen to believe hard enough or strong enough. We get this righteousness because Jesus fulfilled what God had required. This righteousness, this justification, is not about something that is not a quid. It is not in a sense of a tit for tat that I believe and God rewards me with righteousness. No. That is us meriting something. That means faith is something we did and God pays us a wage of righteousness. Justification is the very righteousness of Christ himself. This righteousness is rooted in what Jesus did. When we talk about faith alone, we're talking about what unites us to that righteousness. We're talking about what unites us to that justification. What unites us to that person of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is rooted in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. It's given to all those who are believing. To the believing ones. That's the way it reads. To the believing ones. Important to understand the idea, this idea of faith. We haven't gotten to the idea of faith alone yet. Just this idea of faith. Important to understanding the idea of faith is the object of that faith. The ones believing. Believing in what? In Martin Luther, in the era of Martin Luther, people were asked to believe in the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. They were asked to trust the Pope, the bishops, and the priests. Because the church, that was the church, the popes, the bishops, and the priests. The popes, the bishops, and the priests were the mediators between God and man. Well, in reality, they were the mediators between the mediator and man. Jesus is the mediator, but man needs a mediator to get to the mediator in that system. And that mediator is the church. Understood as the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, and the priests. The people said, trust in this. Believe in this. But for Martin Luther and the reformers, it was believe in, to trust in Christ. To place your hope not in the system and that which is that which man can do for you and what you can do for yourself, but to place your hope in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. To believe in that. Some commentators in reading this passage have said that Paul is having a debate with a so-called hypothetical or an imaginary Jew. That there's an archetype, you know, that is a type of Jew that he's arguing with, the basic Jewish system, that he's arguing with this Jew. And to the Jew, he's saying, you are trusting in your relationship to the law, but you have failed in your relationship to the law. And when we say to the believing ones, what do we mean, belief? What do we mean, faith? You see, for the Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day, faith was simply knowing something. That's all it was. It was you heard something and you had some sort of a grasp on it. For the reformers, there were three aspects of faith. There was that aspect, the knowledge. There was also the assent, which is you agree, you not only know it, but you also agree with it. And there's also the issue of the will, that is to actually trust in that which you have heard and agreed with. We're going to learn about Abraham tonight. And Abraham showed that he believed and agreed with God because he got up and left. That was his act of trust. So faith includes an element of trust. But it comes to the believing ones. But again, that righteousness, that justification, is not a reward for our faith. For a reward for our faith, we are saved by some sort of a work that we did. And it's a righteousness that has been won by Jesus Christ. But rather, this justification is something that comes to us freely. And he calls it here and translated, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We have in here both the idea of grace and faith. We have grace alone in here, justified freely by his grace, not by something we did, by something we performed, but it was accomplished by the performance of, by the work of, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justified freely by his grace through something that came to us by Jesus Christ, and that is redemption. You see, this justification that we receive by faith alone, which again, we're going to talk about in a moment, that we receive by faith alone, is tied in every way, shape, or form to what Jesus Christ accomplished. If there were no death of Jesus, all the faith in the world would not justify us. If there were no righteous life of Jesus, all the faith in the world would not justify us. If there were no resurrection of Jesus, no amount of faith would justify us. It is not the faith by which we believe that justifies us. It is the righteousness of Christ, the redemption that Jesus accomplished, his faithfulness to the law and his death upon the cross.
Amen.
And his resurrection, which brought that to completion. No amount of faith in the world can justify us without that. We must never speak of faith as the instrumental cause of our justification. It is Christ who is the cause of our justification. Justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And specifically, what he means by that. Oh, and I skipped in my notes. There's no difference. There is no difference, he says at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that there is no one who can find justification apart from this. There is no one who can earn it for themselves. There is no one who can get justification apart from Jesus Christ. Because every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person has not met God's righteous requirement. When it speaks about just being justified in this righteousness, it's not speaking about some ceremonial aspect of the law. There's a modern argument today that when he says justification, he's speaking about not so much about God's moral requirement, but he's speaking about being united with the history of God's people. And therefore, you're exempt from the need for justification, I mean, the need for circumcision and the need for various different Jewish ritual laws. But you still must do good works in order to get justification. But that idea is slammed shut when he says the issue is sin. Our sin separates us from God. There is nothing we ourselves can do to undo our sin. It is only by Christ Jesus. There is no distinction. He's addressing the Jewish issue. No Jew. It is not whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. And we make other distinctions in life. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, free. There is no distinction. All are in equal need of this justification in order to have access to God. The gospel is the great equalizer. And in all honesty, if you think about it in the period of the Reformation, I would argue that some of the folks feared the doctrines of the Reformation because of that, in a highly stratified society. Because it made all equal before God and in equal need of righteousness before God. The means by which he brought about the redemption in verse 25 is by means of his sacrifice of atonement. Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirement through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And he brought about the redemption by means of his atonement. Now, the Greek word that is translated as atonement is used used in only one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. where it is rendered as mercy seat. The mercy seat, or it's translated as propitiation in other translations, but the mercy seat is the place where is the place on the ark where the blood is sprinkled in order to bring atonement for God's people. Very well could have that in mind as he's speaking this. It is the means of atonement, the means of removing sin, the means of giving people access to God. But Jesus Christ himself has become that mercy seat. He has become that atonement. He has become that propitiation. Meaning, that which was due to us, death and God's wrath, has been removed to us and placed upon him, and God's wrath was poured out upon him, and Jesus died. And thereby took upon himself the death that is due to us all and rose from the dead. And thereby ensuring that we shall rise from the dead. And tied to that is the fact that our sin has been removed. But it is not just that our sin has been removed. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ has been counted towards us. We're going to see in Romans chapter 4 tonight that Abraham was counted righteous. Credited righteousness. And that's fundamentally what justification is. Is that righteousness which is not our own is counted to us on our behalf. In full. It is not as though that we get an initial justification and then can lose that initial justification and thereby have to do certain acts of penance or various different works in order to gain it back. No, this justification is something that is given to us, and it is given to us in full because of what God did in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplished the work. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And fundamentally, here we see the means by which we are united to this atonement. And that is through faith. Through faith in his blood. People ask the question, what is it about the blood? I happen to read use Logos Bible software, and one of the neat things is there's community commentary. And they said, and it said, it is not Jesus' death that brought about our redemption, but it was the blood itself. He could have died in another way, and if just as long as he bled. It's not so much blood as the metaphor for the death. Blood is the picture of someone dying. If you watch a murder mystery and there's someone dead, what is there always? There's blood. The blood is indicative that someone died. And that's what blood is communicating, that someone died. It is not faith in the blood itself, it is faith in the fact that God presented his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead, and by trusting in him, and not in ourselves, and not in systems, and not in our relationship to society, that we find justification. Now, this also demonstrated God's justice. Sometimes we read justification as meaning that God decided to set aside his justice. That God set aside his righteous requirement. But nay, this very act of justification is God fulfilling his justice. Because God, Paul is saying, there have been all sorts of sins committed by many others before that are not suffering eternal punishment right now. The sins of the Old Testament saints, the sins of Abraham, the sins of these people that God has been in relationship with. Sin has to be punished. That is God's righteous economy. It is not that mercy triumphed over judgment, it is that mercy triumphed in judgment. Because it was not us who were judged, but Jesus who was judged. Jesus took upon himself that judgment and thereby fulfilled God's righteous requirement. And this comes to us not by means of us earning it. To say that we have to do something to merit it, to say faith, plus we need to add something to it, is to say that Jesus fulfilling that isn't really a fulfillment. It's saying that we need to add to that which God did. But he demonstrated his justice at the present time so as to be the just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. Those who have faith in Jesus are the ones who are justified. Again, those who trust not in themselves, not in their works, not in their relationship to various different systems in the world and in society, or their birthright. Some people would argue that it is their birthright. As though justification is somehow inherited by means of simply having a birthright. And while I love my brothers who, Reformed brothers who baptize babies, they are in danger of understanding salvation merely as an act of birthright. Mm-hmm. And not as an act of something that God gives to us on the basis of his merit and not the basis of our merit. It is those who have faith in Jesus that God justifies, but not because their faith merits justification, but because faith unites us to that justification. And the key point that we see following here, as I'm going to reference verses 27 to the end of the chapter, is this means that there is no boasting for us, because he goes on to say, "For we are justified by faith apart from works of the law." And what he means by works of the law has everything to do with, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The works of the law is referring not to ceremonial acts such as circumcision, but rather he is referring to the fact that we are justified by faith, that is united to the righteousness of Christ by faith, not because of the good works that we did, but because of faith. Because we trusted not in ourselves, but in him. We are united to Christ by faith. And it is not by faith as initially, and then we need to add to faith good works in order to really truly have justification. There are good works that flow out of faith. But those good works in no way, shape, or form cause or contribute to our justification. That is why Martin Luther, and people criticize him for doing this, that is why Martin Luther put the word alone in here when he translated justified by faith alone apart from works. The word alone is not in the text, but it bleeds in this text. It bleeds from this text. When we read the book of James, we see that we are not justified only by faith, meaning that there's a type of justification that is referring to justification before one another. He said, "I can't show you my faith by simply telling you about it. Faith is demonstrated with works." And the assumption is, if there is no good works, I can only assume your faith is dead. But those good works in no way create justification. It is by faith, apart from works that we perform. What this means for us is that in the midst of all of our sin, in the midst of all of our failures, dear Christian, you and I are no less justified, because we have a faith that has been given to us, and this faith has united us to the righteousness of God in Christ, and we have therefore been justified, declared righteous. And it is not, as has become popular in recent years, an infused righteousness. Justification is not giving us righteousness in the sense that he fills us with righteousness and then we live out that righteousness. It's very popular, believe it or not, to reiterate that which the Roman Catholics, in response to Martin Luther, argued, in Protestant circles to argue this, that what it means to be justified by faith alone, as it reinterprets of faith alone, is to say that by faith alone, we're united to the power of God and are therefore able to live out the righteous requirements God requires and therefore merit our own justification. That is not what this says at all. It is by faith alone we are united to the complete work of God in Christ Jesus, made and declared righteous, though we find ourselves sinning all the time. We are no less justified and have every right to access God. And there is no place for us to be able to say, look at what I did. There is no boasting. For even the faith by which we believe is something that was given to us. We do not get to boast and say, look at me. Rather, in justification by faith alone, we recognize, just like in grace alone, we, like everyone in the world, are beggars who have been given bread. And when we share this gospel with people, we are telling them not how good we are or how good we are at making that bread, but rather we tell them where to find that bread. Since we are justified, let us walk in justified by faith, apart from good works that we do. Let us proceed forth in boldness in walking with God in doing his good works. And we discussed yesterday in talking about grace alone that many times we look upon God as being a one-dimensional figure, as simply being just. And the only motivation for doing good works is to avoid some sort of judgment or to earn something or even to get rewards. We do realize how selfish of a motivation that is, correct? When we look at God, upon God as merely angry at sin, and he is angry with sin, we do not look upon him right. Because he has also shown his great mercy in Jesus Christ and his grace. And he has justified us freely by his grace through faith. And out of that should flow the good works. The works of mercy, the works of charity, the works of love for one another. Furthermore, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul lays a universal indictment upon humankind that we stand as sinners. There's an old humanity that is tied to sin and the judgment of God. And we have received this justification. But we have not received this justification so we can simply rejoice in it and say, hey, look, we're justified and you're not. But no. It is so that we can, as it is also in part, so that we can proclaim this justification, this gospel, this good news, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, that others might believe. Let us proclaim this justification. But let us proclaim it out of understanding what it is and understanding what this faith is. And that it is by faith. So, dear Christians, at the heart and soul, one of the things at the heart and soul of the Reformation, there were many things that we could argue were at the heart and soul of the Reformation. So I'm going to say all of them were at the heart and the soul of the Reformation. But one of the things that was at the heart and soul of the Reformation is that of justification by faith, apart from good works we do. Summed up by what Martin Luther said, by faith alone. So let us recall that to our minds that we may not boast. Let us recall that to our minds that we may boldly approach God, knowing we've been justified. Let us not think that we have merited God's justification because of some sort of a faith we worked up. Let us not think that that faith is itself our righteousness, because it is not. It is Christ who is our righteousness. And let us boldly proclaim this justification. Because that is precisely what Paul is doing right here. He is proclaiming it and teaching them how to proclaim it. So let us proclaim this justification that others may enter into this righteousness of God that has been revealed apart from the law, that we had nothing to contribute to, and that we receive only by faith. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're justified not by the works that we do, not by the righteousness that we think that we have, but rather by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us a faith by which alone we have received that justification. We ask, Father, that you would meld this truth deeply within our hearts so that we would not stray from it. That we would not allow our pride and our arrogance that says, I want to say that I did something, to move us away from that. Help us to guard ourselves from cultural currents which try to push us away from these truths, or misguided desires for some sort of visible unity to move us away from these truths. And help us to walk in the confidence of this truth, knowing that we stand right with you because of what Jesus did, and because of a faith which we have received, we have received that justification. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.